Good morning. It's good to see you this morning. Thanks for being here. We continue our series today called Origin Story. We're looking at the first 12 chapters of the first book of the Bible, Genesis. And as we've done that, we see a God who has created everything out of nothing in order to share his glory with his creation. And we see his creatures, his creation, as being called very good, and it's beautiful, and it's wonderful, and he creates a paradise. Then, of course, we move into the corruption where Adam and Eve inexplicably rebel against God and his incredible plan for all of us, and that brings corruption into God's perfect and beautiful world. And then, as Pastor Nate led us in, we move into the catastrophe where God is so fed up with our rebellion that he decides to destroy all of mankind and everything else along with it, except for two of certain animals and Noah and his family. And so we're going to be dealing with that a little bit more today. And in order to do that, I wanted to show you this picture to get us into our discussion today. Roadwork ahead, expect delays. We've all seen it. I don't think any of us like it. In fact, we have technology today that can not guarantee, but can help us avoid roadwork ahead, expect delay signs. It can take us on alternative routes like Google Maps and Waze. Everything is designed to avoid delays. Everything in our lives, technology, is designed to either shrink the waiting process or distract us from the fact that we are waiting. Now more than ever, at stoplights, lines in the grocery store, and lines, carpool lines to pick up your children, we see people fumbling for and on their phones more than ever. They're texting, they're messaging, they're surfing, they're checking their calendars, all to distract them from the fact that they actually have to wait. Our culture is so fast and so fast moving today. We have phones called Sprint. We have loans called Quicken. We have diets called Slim Fast. And we have internet called High Speed. Everything is fast. And we're trying to erase, or at least to drastically minimize, the fact that we have to wait and the fact that we are actually waiting. Of course, we can get into some deeper themes of waiting than just traffic or a carpool waiting to pick up your child. It's always uncomfortable to us, but as we go deeper, we're thinking about those of us that are waiting for a job that actually don't have one, that are between jobs, waiting for the results of a biopsy to come back, waiting for a spouse to return from a tour in Afghanistan, waiting for a child who's not so young anymore to learn his or her lessons, watching them struggle, waiting for a house to sell, waiting for the counseling and the medication that I've been taking the last couple of months to actually kick in and do me some good. The Bible has a way of describing this kind of waiting, and it describes it in terms of deep waters and dark waters all around, and hardships and loneliness, waiting. And of course, the primary reason that this happens is that we live in a broken world and things are not the way that God originally intended them. But yet, God so often leaves us in the waiting. He leaves us in the middle of a long delay. And as you read through Scripture, and as you get to know the God that we serve, you have to ask yourself the question, what is God doing in this waiting? Why has he allowed it? And what does he want to accomplish? Because maybe, just maybe, God wants to accomplish something in our lives in the delay and in the waiting that he can't accomplish anywhere else. Maybe, just maybe, God knows exactly what he's doing and he has a plan. I found a website of Christian testimonies, and I was particularly struck by this one woman that described waiting. And let's take a look at it together. 18 months ago, I walked out of the church I attended for 20 years. I was torn apart by rejection and ugly words. My trust in people reached an all-time low. I lost my ability to connect with others. I lost my sense of who I was. I lost my ministry and my influence. Then began the hard journey of waiting on healing, waiting on my life to get back to normal, waiting on reconciliation, waiting on my trust to come back, waiting on ministry opportunities, waiting on my job, my joy to return, waiting to feel whole again. Have you ever been there? Can you relate to this woman's testimony as she is waiting? And the question is, where is God? Why has he allowed this waiting? And what does he want to accomplish in it? If you read through Scripture, you are very familiar, if you've read through Scripture, about the main characters of the Bible and how they have played the waiting game much longer than we have in most cases. Moses spent 40 years in the desert before he ever confronted Pharaoh. And on top of that, God sent him back in the desert for 40 more years, so he spent over 80 years in the desert, and then he couldn't even go into the promised land. And this is a huge hero of our faith. Abraham was not 26 when he had his first child. He was 100, at least the child of promise, Isaac. Joseph spent at least 13 years in prison. And that was just one aspect of his waiting, not counting the pit and other things and other ways that he waited. Hannah waited so long to finally to be able to conceive and bear a child. David waited at least 13 or 14 years from the time that he was anointed king to the time where he actually took the throne and became king. Paul was under house arrest and in prison for a total of somewhere between 6 and 12 years, depending on how you divide it up. And he was waiting on God to do something. Jesus spent 40 days and 40 nights in the desert, in the midst of intense temptation, without food, without company, unless you count Satan, waiting. And then Noah, in a way, Noah kind of takes the cake, because the period from when God said, build the ark, this huge box, build this huge box, it's going to rain. He didn't even know what that necessarily meant. And then he told them to get in the box and to float around for longer. And that time period took over 100 years, if you chart it all the way through. Biblical characters have always played the waiting game. I would say God's people have always been a waiting people. So what does it mean to wait, and to wait biblically, or to wait well? Let's take a look at that together. Biblical waiting actually means to hope, expect, anticipate, trust, seek, take right action, and prepare. It means to bind together, maybe to your problem or with somebody to help you. Waiting for versus waiting on, I think, is a really good difference here. It's a way of understanding it. So like if I'm waiting for something, I might be just sitting on my hands doing nothing and waiting for something to happen. But if I'm waiting on something, like I'm waiting tables as a waiter or a waitress, I'm active somehow in the meantime, in the process. It's an invitation certainly to trust, because I'm going to argue that things happen in the waiting. In the midst of the waiting, I would argue that God sometimes does his very, very best work. Biblical waiting is about continuing to serve, and as Nate talked about a few minutes ago, just to be resilient. It's to spend time with God, but it's to do whatever we do, whether we're actually doing something practical or we're just sitting there and spending time with God. I'm not saying that's not practical, but if we're just spending time with God, we're anticipating and we're trusting him. We're learning to wait on him and to trust that he will do what he has promised to do, and he is who he says that he is. So, before we get into the flood account again, I want to ask a couple of questions that I think will be helpful to this discussion and in general. And that is, was there really this catastrophic flood? Because it seems like a pretty fanciful story, as Nate talked about last week. But let's look at some of this together, just to give you a little context for our conversation today. Was there really a catastrophic flood a long time ago? Did you know that nearly every civilization has a flood account in the distant past? We've counted, and we have artifacts, and we have evidence of over 200 civilizations that have an account about a catastrophic flood in the past. No account contains every element of the biblical flood, although there are striking similarities. Now, as you move out from the center where this flood, the region where it happened, maybe, you know, you get differences more as you go out. But 95% of these accounts say that there was a catastrophic flood. 88% say that there was a favored family. 70% says that there was a large boat. 67% say that there were animals on the boat. And 57% say that they landed on a mountain. Striking similarities. There are three ancient versions of a flood account. The Bible isn't the only one. Moses' account isn't the only one. There are two other significant ones. The Epic of Gilgamesh and Atrahasis, which is actually older than Moses's. Now, no author was actually there to give a first-hand account. Moses wrote the account as history. But here's the next question that I want to look at together. Why trust the Bible's flood account? Why trust Moses' account if there were two other ancient accounts? If there are hundreds of others, why trust the Bible? Atrahasis was even older than Moses' or the Bible's. If you read through the Bible and you understand what you're reading, if you read through Job and places in the Psalms and places in the Old Testament, you see that the Bible is describing things that no human being could have really understood or known. And the Bible is doing it in a way that's quite impressive as you compare it to other ancient documents. And the Bible talks about how there was a beginning of time, space, and matter. Pastor Nate talked about that as he opened the series. God created everything out of nothing. The order of appearance of life on earth, the Bible gets accurate. The universe expanding, the Bible talks about. And we didn't know a lot of these things until recently. The earth is round because for the longest time it was thought of being flat in most of their cultures. The earth is this ball floating in space. Nobody in the ancient world thought of it that way. It was being held up by something or someone. A detailed description of the stars. I'll give you one example that I wrote down here, and that is in Job. If Job's the author, and Job was a very ancient Old Testament book, God talks about how, can you hold Pleiades, this star, together that actually looks like one star, but we've come to find out in the last century and a half that it's actually seven clusters of 250 suns. And way back then, Job is recording God as saying, can you hold Pleiades together? He probably didn't even know what that meant, but we found out that there is something really behind that. Stars were thought to be gods, but the biblical author said, no, they're God's creation. The earth was thought to be flat. No, it's round. The Bible seems to really know what it's talking about. So either these authors were really good at guessing, or they had information from a source that the Bible gets very, very accurately. Valleys and mountains in the oceans, ocean currents and rain cycles. Scripture is full of examples like that. And so there really is good reason to trust the Bible's account when Moses says there was a catastrophic flood, there's really good reason to trust the Bible's account versus the other accounts. Not that the other accounts don't have any accuracy to them at all. I want to invite you to turn to Genesis chapter 8, where we're going to be this morning. Genesis 8, the verses that I use will be on the screen for you. And as you're turning there, if you're turning there, you'll see a picture of the ark, not the actual original ark, because we don't have that, but the picture of an ark. And if you notice, it's just floating. The rains have gone, right? It rained for 40 days and 40 nights, really, really hard. At least the whole region was flooded, absolutely flooded. 40 days, 40 nights. And then, I don't know if you know this, but then Noah and his family and the animals spent 5 months just drifting, just waiting, just floating. As Pastor Nate said last week, without a steering wheel, without a rudder, they're just wandering aimlessly for 5 months. Now, if you were actually in the ark, could you imagine some of the thoughts that you and I would have had? 5 months of drifting. Number one, I'm lonely. I'm probably getting really tired of my kids, or I'm just claustrophobic. But I'm just wondering, God set out to accomplish what he wanted to accomplish. Everybody's dead. God, there's nobody floating and swimming. They've been dead for a long time. You know what? Maybe God's forgotten. I bet that's it. The 40 days and 40 nights have long gone 5 months ago. I bet God's forgotten about us. Could you imagine the feeling of isolation and loneliness in addition to the fact that you were already waiting for the next thing to happen? The intense isolation and loneliness. Just put yourself in that situation. Maybe God has forgotten. Well, the first verse of Genesis 8 says otherwise. And it says in Genesis 8:1, but God remembered Noah. and all the wild animals and the livestock that were with him in the ark, and he sent a wind over the earth, and the waters receded. In Hebrew, from the beginning of the flood account to the end, you see it like this. The waters go up, 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 and here is the climax or the apex, and now the waters are going to start going down, beginning in Genesis chapter 8, verses 1. When it says in the Old Testament that God remembers something, he doesn't wake up one day. I don't think he sleeps either. He doesn't wake up one day and go, oh yeah, that thing that I've forgotten about. Oh yeah, that family. Oh no, it's been 5 months. Time flies to me, so like I can just blink and 5 months go by. Oh no, what have I done? It's not a cognitive thing. To remember is to act on someone's behalf. It's to act on a previous commitment made and God already committed to keep them safe and to get them to dry land. Sometimes the focus of remembering is actually in Hebrew, it's forgetting. So it's a really good thing that God forgets certain things. And again, it doesn't mean that he actually forgets anything cognitively, but when I sin against him, he chooses to forgive or forget about my sins, which means that he's not going to punish me based on the sin that I've committed. It's a really good thing in that aspect that God is a God who not only remembers us, but he forgets specific things that we do, like our sin. So God wills that the waters recede and the waters start to come down. Verses 3 through 5. The water receded steadily from the earth. At the end of the 150 days, the water had gone down, and on the 17th day of the 7th month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. The waters continued to recede until the 10th month, and on the first day of the 10th month, the tops of the mountains finally became visible. The rain stopped, and the verse 1 talks about how God brought this wind, and it's not just a wind. In Hebrew, it also means spirit, and the author is taking you back to Genesis 1, right, where the spirit is hovering over the waters. There's almost like a recreation going on. God is starting over. He wants to take your minds back to the original creation because there's a recreation happening in their midst. Well, the rain stops. The waters begin to recede. But again, it takes 5 months just to go below the highest peak of a mountain. And it rests on the side of a mountain near the top called Ararat. Slow. Receding, slow, waiting and waiting and waiting. And it seemed like it was just aimless wandering, right? The ark is just floating and God's forgotten. No, God's remembering. Well, it just so happened to run into the side of this mountain, right? No, actually, we don't know the exact details, but Ararat is somewhere in modern day Armenia. And Armenia is thought to be the cradle of civilization. Which means if God was going to start over with humanity, and humanity was going to start over and start from there and go out to the ends of the earth, that was a perfect place for it to start. It's almost as if God has a plan. It's almost as if God knows what he's doing. Remember, the name for Noah was rest. He will save humanity. He will give us rest. The ark came to rest on the side of the mountain. And then they ran off the mountain and had fun the rest of their lives, right? No. More waiting. 2 more months of waiting on the side of the mountain with low visibility, feeling stuck, perhaps even more so than before, because a partial remedy feels like, man, I just wish I didn't get a piece of the remedy, because now I want all of the remedy. And now I'm reminded at how far we were, or how long we were just floating and wandering aimlessly, and how far it still feels from getting the full remedy in 2 more months, no revelation, stuck. Noah continued to trust, and Noah decided one day, I'm going to open a window, whatever that was like, I'm going to open a window to the ark, and I'm going to take a raven, which was a strong and capable bird, and I'm going to let him fly out and see what he can see, and if he maybe comes back with food or something, then we know that the water levels have receded enough. Well, the raven just wanders aimlessly to and fro. And so nothing happens there. The raven is not able to bring any good information back. And then he takes a dove, and a dove has been has been a symbol of the Holy Spirit, of gentleness and peace. The dove flies out. The dove comes back with nothing in its mouth. And so the waters hadn't receded enough. Now enter this space with me, with Noah and his family here. Noah is actively waiting. He's in a big box on the side of a mountain with the water level still high. There's not really much that he can do. I don't know if they had cards back then, but I bet they got really good at card games, right? If they had those. There's not much he can do, but he was doing the things that he thought to do to still walk in step and in favor with God. So he sends the birds out. Think about that situation. Excuse me. Think about that situation in your life and my life, where things could break well for me, but it seems like God maybe has forgotten. He's not coming through. God, please remedy the situation and remind me, remind my loved ones, remind us all that you're here and you're powerful and you're active. Please, God, I've waited long enough. Please come through for me. Please bring that new job along. We're running out of resources. Please, Lord, can we get the results of the biopsy back? Because I'm beginning to think that the doctors have just lost my biopsy in the shuffle. And the answer isn't even there in front of them anymore. I want the answer to be good, but I really want the answer. God, can you please bring my spouse back sooner than later from Afghanistan? Can you, God, sooner than later, can you work in my now adult child's life? And can you just teach them the lessons that they need, because they're doing so much damage to themselves with the decisions that they're making, and I don't know how much more I can take, how much longer I can just sit back. When I try to exert control, it doesn't even work well because my kid's getting older now, but yet they're making catastrophic decisions. God, we've waited long enough for the house to sell. Can it please just sell? I don't even care if we make the profit that we said that we wanted to make before. It just needs to sell. Somehow, I woke up in the morning and the housing market went from really good to really bad. God, can you just, I'm doing what I need to be doing. I'm going to counseling and I'm taking medication and I'm trying to take responsibility for the brokenness in my life, but I don't see any change. I don't feel any different. Could you please, please bring about change? I am getting so sick and tired of waiting. Things are moving so slowly. I want to show you that quote from that young lady online. She said, "I was waiting on all the wrong things. I needed to wait on a person. Little did I know, that person was waiting on me." When I read that, that shifted my thinking. What if we were able to make that shift? See, our vantage point is we're waiting on God to do something or to come through for us. And that's not inaccurate, and it's not untrue. That matters. But what if I could shift my vantage point and my perspective to, while I'm waiting on God, what if He's waiting on me? What if He's waiting on me? What if He's been waiting on me this whole time? And what if He continues to wait on me? Not to figure it out so that I'll be perfect, but what if there's something that He desperately wants to communicate to me in this period of waiting? What if it's just as true that while I wait on God, while I cry out to Him, and all that's appropriate, He's waiting on me? I got to be honest with you, I don't naturally think of it that way. I don't naturally ever think like, well, obviously God's waiting on me because He wants to change my heart. No, what I think is, I'm waiting on you. You're going to do it or you're not going to do it. But until you do, I'm not moving forward. In fact, I may not even give you the time of day. I may turn my back on you until you come through in the way that we both know that you should. That's the posture of my heart, if I'm being honest. That's where my heart leads. That's where I naturally gravitate toward. But what if we need to think about it differently as well, that God's also waiting on us? Well, 7 more days go by, and Noah sends out the dove another time. Verse 11, when the dove returned to him in the evening, there in its beak was a freshly plucked olive leaf. Now, I know you guys don't get really excited about olive leaves, probably, right? But this was an occasion to celebrate. Then Noah knew that the water had receded from the earth. Finally, the answer. Olive leaves grew lower on valleys down the mountainside, finally, because up until now, there was just life inside the ark. And now, for the first time, there are signs of life outside the ark. And of course, olives have been used as metaphors and as images for peace and restoration. Why? Because way, way back in the day, there was no hope. And then this dove came back with an olive leaf, which signaled incredible amounts of hope. And then the dove goes back out 7 more days and it doesn't even return. And now there's an incredible reason for optimism. But there's more waiting. Verse 13 and 14. By the first day of the first month of Noah's 601st year, happy birthday to you. The water had dried up from the earth. Noah then removed the covering, which I think was like animal skins to increase visibility. It was like safe enough to do so. Removed the covering from the ark and saw that the surface of the ground was dry. By the 27th day of the second month, the earth was completely dry. And of course, Noah said, pack your stuff. No, don't even pack your stuff. Leave your stuff. We're out of here. And they ran off the ark. And then they started to be fruitful and multiply and live happily ever after, right? No. More waiting. More restlessness. 2 more months go by. Noah removes the covering. He sees that the ground is dry. But there's something really unique about Moses. Because Moses is not going to take a step off that ark until God says so. We won't move without you. We won't move without you. You're the light of all and all that we need, right? We sing that song. We're not going to move without God. Well, this was true of Moses. Moses was an incredible representative for us because he wasn't going to take a step, figuratively or literally, without God, without God say so. And so Moses stayed put on the ark, even though the ground was dry. Could you imagine some of the conversation? Could you imagine Noah's family, his kids, his wife? I think you got the confirmation that you need. We smell really bad. I could really use a shower. Really. Some of the smells coming from the ark, actually, I've gotten so used to them, I don't even know if I smell them anymore. Right? I'm claustrophobic. I'm about to climb the walls, and now the ground is dry. Let's go! His kids and wife probably chanted, go, 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 go. And Noah wouldn't. I don't know that happened. I'm just using my imagination right now. But Noah wouldn't budge because he was still waiting on God. And Genesis 6:9 tells us that. It tells us that already. It says earlier, this is the account of Noah and his family. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked faithfully with God. With him. Not ahead of him. I got it. See ya. Not sitting on his hands. I know I'm supposed to do stuff. I know what I'm supposed to do. I know God's leading me. I know God's calling me. I know I need to get up and follow him. It's just not right. I'm just too scared. I don't know yet. It's just not the right time. He's not behind God, and he's not ahead of God. He's with God. Adam and Eve ran out ahead of God. I think we are in danger of doing both things. We run out ahead of God and take matters into our own hands, and then we sit on our hands and we directly disobey what we know we're supposed to get up and go do. We don't do it. We don't move with God. Noah was a man who, at least up until this point, is just moving in with God. He is in lockstep with God. Noah was ridiculed year after year, bored, B-O-A-R-D, after bored, building the ark. And he continued to move in step with God. And because he did, humanly speaking, he saved the human race. And I can confidently tell you, and I can tell myself, that if we will just move with God and learn the rhythm of moving with God, not out ahead of him and not behind him, I don't know what your life situation is going to be, nor can I guarantee that it's going to get any better. But what I can guarantee is that if you and I would learn to move with God, we will have peace and joy and unshakable hope regardless of what we are going through in our lives. If we can just learn to move with God. Back to the quote from this woman online. As I waited, the grace and mercy flowed. God brought healthy people into my life who showed me love, even when I was too broken to respond in kind. Words had devastated me, and yet God was using His words as I spent time with Him to build me back up. The more time I spent waiting on God, the more I lost. I lost my fear of man. I lost my shame. I lost my anger and bitterness. I lost my distrust. I lost my inability to stand up for myself. I was just plain lost in His love. There's so much that can happen in the wait of our lives, in that place that we try so desperately to avoid or to minimize, to distract us from. There's so much incredible stuff that happens. In fact, let's look at that for a couple of minutes together. Biblical waiting can produce a purer faith. It can release us of idols and addictions. Good things that we've turned into ultimate things, things that we actually worship more than God. Biblical waiting, really waiting on God, understanding who He is, what He's done, and what He's doing or wants to do, can give me a pure faith. It can release me of the grip of idols and addictions. Like, I don't know, approval from other people. Or career. Career is good in of itself, but it can become ultimate things. A healthy dependence on God and others. It can make me a person who knows when to ask for help appropriately when I'm struggling. A healthy dependence on God to realize that He's in control, which is the next one. It reminds me, my mind and heart, who's actually in control, because I set my life up to where I like to believe that I have a lot of control, only I don't. I have about this much of actual control in my life, which could create anxiety, right? Unless I realize that there is one who I trust who actually is in control, and that's God. A reorientation of our hope, what really matters. We can get so stuck on things that matter on one level, but not what ultimately matters in life. A discernment between wants and needs. Americans, Sparta Baptists, we gotta understand that. We are a people that confuse the two, or we see it all as one thing. I want, I need. No, I'm going through this period of suffering and waiting, and God is starting to separate those two things out again. He's separating my wants from my needs. I know what I actually need now. A deeper imagination, a reordered thought life. We don't slow down enough to actually think things through often enough. Slow down to imagine things. Some of that stuff comes back when we slow down, when we're forced to slow down, when we're waiting. We become more patient. And of course, it's a pathway to the cross, right? It's a pathway to the cross of Jesus Christ, because we realize that nothing else will ever suffice. Even if we get the thing that we've been pining for and praying for and waiting for, nothing will suffice, because something's going to break again and again and again in this life. And the pathway to the cross becomes more clear, and we realize that Jesus is the only one who can suffice. I think during this period of waiting, something can really happen that's so incredible. And that is, instead of focusing and zeroing in on the promises or in things that we want to go well or in answers to prayer, we focus on the promiser. We focus on God Himself. And a relationship with Him alone becomes enough. The waiting becomes a gift in of itself. We are molded and transformed during this time. And so what if, in addition to understanding waiting on God, what if we also realized that He was waiting on us? He was waiting on us to fall deeply in love with Him and to love Him for Him and not the things that He may or may not supply and provide for us. Finally, in Genesis 8, 15 to 17, God speaks and says, Noah, it's time. And then God said to Noah, come out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons and their wives. Bring out every kind of living creature that is with you, the birds, the animals, and all the creatures that move along the ground, so that they can multiply on the earth and be fruitful and increase in number on it. Genesis 1, recreation now in Genesis 8 happening. The author wants you to be aware of that. But God says, time to go. God has not forgotten. And in this moment, certainly there is an incredible amount of hope, not just for Noah and his family, but for the entire human race. Now, if I'm Noah, I'm so claustrophobic, the first thing I'm going to do is I'm going to run. I don't even like running. I hate running. But if I'm Noah, I'm so cooped up in that ark, I'm going to just run on dry land until I pass out, right? Until I can't run anymore. Noah doesn't. Look at verse 20. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and taking some of all of the clean animals and clean birds, he sacrificed burnt offerings on it. Before Noah enjoyed anything, this was just like him, right? He's putting God first, and he's pronouncing his gratitude to the God who saved them from the flood, and he's building this altar, and he's sacrificing to God. And as you compare Noah to Adam, you look at it and you go, maybe Noah's just better. Maybe he's a better Adam. Maybe we're going to get away from this sin stuff once and for all, and Noah's going to lead the way. Maybe there's real, real hope. As we're going to talk about next week, unfortunately, we realize the horror that Noah and his family are going to fall deeply into sin. And we're going to realize that sin followed Noah and his family into the ark and out of the ark into this new world that God created. And now God's creation is being threatened all over again. However, God had a plan. God had a plan. Centuries later, the author of Hebrews says this in Hebrews 10. For by one sacrifice, Noah sacrificed an altar to God, thanking him. And Hebrews says, for by one sacrifice, Jesus has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Jesus plunged himself into the harshest storm for you and I. He endured immense suffering for us. Jesus was temporarily forgotten and forsaken by God, so that if we identify with Jesus and his sacrifice for us, no matter how we feel and no matter what we're going through, we can confidently say, I know, even though it's hard and God hasn't answered me the way that I want, I know that it's not because God has forgotten about me. Because Jesus paid that penalty. God temporarily forgot about Jesus. Jesus took that, what I deserve, so that I could know that when I feel forgotten, I'm not being forgotten. I know that God loves me. I know that he will do what he promised to do. I know that he is with me in this pain and this suffering and in this waiting. Noah and his family were safe inside the ark by the blood of Jesus. Ultimately, we are safe, and only by the blood of Jesus. I want to finish with a quote, and then I'm going to get us into communion. This is from this woman again. All along, he had been waiting on me so I would wait on him. He was waiting to love on me. Sit down. Be still. Wait on him to heal you, to change you, to love you. He is waiting to be gracious to your hurting heart. It is in the waiting on him that you will be blessed. God does something in the waiting and desires to do something in your waiting and in my waiting that he can't accomplish anywhere else. Think about the perspective change and the shift. Yes, we're waiting on God to do certain things in our lives. But could it be that we need to add that component of, you know what? God is waiting on us. See, we're going to go into communion in just a minute here. And we're going to do it a little bit differently. So when you feel led and when you're ready, we're going to ask you to come up, grab a piece of bread, and eat it. And then for the juice, that you would just take an individual cup and that you would drink it. And then you would put the leftover cups in these two baskets here on the end. So that's practically how we're going to do that this morning. But as you're thinking about doing it, and as you come up to, and as you do take communion, I want you to think about this. The reason God is waiting on us is because he has already acted decisively in human history. He has acted decisively. What this bread and juice represents, that on the cross over 2,000 years ago, he paid the ultimate penalty for our sin. He acted decisively. And so while you and I have every right, because God has given it to us, to cry out to him and to ask him to act in specific ways and to wait on him and to do that well, just also know that while we're waiting on him, he's waiting on us. This is here to remind you that he's waiting on us. Well, Ben, I'm already saved. Okay, that's incredible. He's waiting on us to fall deeply in love with him. He's waiting on us to be so captivated by his beauty and to fall so in love with him that we will just have this surrendered posture like Noah had at least up until this point, that I'm just not going to move without God because of what this represents. I'm not going to move ahead anymore. I've been running ahead and trying to do things my own way, and it just doesn't work. I've been sitting on my hands, living in fear, not being able to trust God, or at least so I think. And I'm just done as I recognize the beauty of Jesus on the cross, that yes, I'm waiting on him, but he's waiting on me to fall deeply in love with him and to surrender to him again. In a more profound way, to take the truth of what this represents more deeply into my heart so that it can be forever changed. So I invite you, take a minute, think about that, and come and receive as you feel led.